the ball on bone for that, and we'll get to the ninth chapter. I really believe that we'll get through the ninth chapter. It's just 11 verses long. Billy's got faith in me, and I got faith in me. I see more heads shaking and no than I do yes, but I probably won't be here next Wednesday night. My wife will be in the hospital. I don't know where I'll be. I'm not due to teach anyway. I don't know where I'll be here or not, but maybe. What was happening in the eighth chapter of Ezekiel? Somebody get me wound up and get me started. They're having a vision.
Okay.
Yes. What are they looking at? Yes. It was like a sightseeing vision through the temple, wasn't it?
Yes.
And they have God very displeased with them. So God is spending the latter part of the eighth chapter and the ninth chapter telling Ezekiel why all the preaching he's been doing and why God is bringing the judgment against his own people. This was hard on God. It was hard on Ezekiel, and it's going to be hard on the people too. In the latter part of the eighth chapter, it says God was deserting the house which his people had polluted with their idols. They're talking about the temple. He was leaving. God wished for Ezekiel to have a complete vision of the corrupt state of the people of Judah. And so he's going through all this and letting Ezekiel see all of these visions and everything. And in a few more years, the temple was to be demolished by the Babylonians, and the prophet should be furnished with a detailed view of the condition that provoked the Lord to deliver his people to such a fate. And so that's what God is doing. He's communicating to his prophet about what's all this brought about. They could not escape the all-seeing eye of God. He knew they was engaged in burning incense to the idols. They thought, leaves me impression when I leave the eighth chapter, they thought they was getting by without God seeing it. Matter of fact, don't you remember they said they thought God left, and if he had left, he still would know about it, he still could see it. And so they really, I don't remember where, I think it's down in the ninth chapter, gets to the point that they're almost blaspheming against God. So we're looking at the eighth chapter, verse 12. And then he said to me, that is Ezekiel talking about God said to him, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idol, for they said the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again and you will see great abomination that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping over Tammuz. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and see great abomination than these. So God is informing him, showing him what all they know. God knows what's going on. He's trying to make sure Ezekiel knows too. So the picture of idolatry on the part of the women to that of the 70 elders, making a comparison. We'll come back and have a little more to say about that in a few minutes. If you Google this in, Tammuz, whatever it is, this is what you get. And so how much faith or stock you want to put in that, I don't know. But Tammuz, however you pronounce that, worship involved sexual rites, and a lot of the idols did back then, promoting the fertility of the fields and herbs. And if the women of the nation had fallen to the cesspool of filthy idolatry and false theologies, could there be any hope for the nation? No, there's not any. God is tolerated as long as he's going to. And as terrible as it was to find the women of Judah participating openly in such preferred practices, the prophet was still to observe greater abomination. Seemed like every time God said, you was turned, you'll see something even more so. So each time, this is revealed to Ezekiel, and pretty soon we get down to the ninth chapter. He's had it so long that he bows down and he has to pray. So as we finish the chapter, the eighth chapter, talking about the worship of the sun, the 16th chapter, so this is Ezekiel talking again about God. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, was about 25 men with their back towards the temple of the Lord and their face towards the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a terrible thing to have the house of Judah to commit abomination which they've committed here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. And indeed, they have put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eyes will not spare, nor will I have pity. This is God talking about his own people to Ezekiel. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So this is how God was fed up with him. He saw 25 men worshiping the sun, it says. Here is presented the general picture of idolatry, the image of jealousy, symbolic of their whole system of idolatry. The men worshiping in secret. They thought they could hide from God. They worshiped these idols. The women worshiping Tammuz, and the priests worshiping the sun. The passage showed that the apostate prevailed in the rank of the priesthood as well as among the tribal leaders and the women. They're all guilty. And leave you the impression that they thought they were behind closed doors there in the temple that God wouldn't know about it. But God knew about it. God was there. He's being a witness to all this. Judah was ripe for judgment. The abomination practiced throughout the land was viewed by most as a light thing. It's not much to that, you know. But the Lord said, it's pretty bad. It's bad enough I'm going to bring my judgment on them, and I'm going to deal with it. Do you see this, son of man? Ezekiel was to see the necessity of the judgment which he had been preaching. Ezekiel had been preaching about to him all along. God had been telling Ezekiel what to go tell to him. So God has spent a lot of time here showing Ezekiel the vision, showing what's all coming about. See, Ezekiel probably didn't know a lot of these people doing that, but God did. Ezekiel probably didn't know about a lot of their sins, but God knows it. Some of your people here in the room, we probably don't know about the sins of other people, but God knows it. Who counts? God does. So this is what we're dealing with when we look at the chapter. The breakdown of devotion to God led to social chaos. It was pretty bad. That filled the land with violence. Such social injustice only provoked the Lord that much more. Certainly didn't help anything. This is probably a true statement anyway. The root of faith, when it's severed, there can be no fruit of righteousness. Everything that we do is faith in Almighty God. And when that is broken, We can't produce any type of righteousness towards God without faith. We've got to have faith in what He tells us, faith and belief in what He wants us to do. So that's very important. I think this, the charge that they are putting the branch to their nose, certainly some grossly offensive act is intended. I don't know what all that is intended. I looked up several references to it. I didn't find anything that I was so comfortable with it that I'm going to pass on to you. But it has to be some type of a gross offense that God is laying the charge against them. God had no alternative but to deal with the people in fury. Said what?
They were breathing the smell from the leaf of that branch. And that they also, while they were doing it, they walked in a succession of holiness, which is absolutely ridiculous.
Yeah, I read that too. It kind of gave me the idea that they probably went in there maybe a little bit high. And whatever this branch was doing that to them. But I don't know. I know it was offensive to God, and God would deal with it. And He doesn't want us to put anything in our body that is distracts us, takes us out of our mind, or makes us different. He definitely doesn't want us to come in and worship God that way. That the stars and the moon worshiping has been there forever and will be forever. I'm reading it and all that. Anybody else? Compassion and pity, as far as the nation was concerned, was out of question. I do recognize this from the scripture. 8th and 9th chapter is definitely teaching this, that it comes a point when God will not have no compassion on us, whether it's His people or not His people. Prayer would be useless. You know, prayer is one of the most powerful, important things that we have. Think about, you're not, wouldn't it be no good to pray to God or pray? No matter how loudly they cry, He would not hear them. Can you imagine getting to the point that God would not hear you? The day of grace was over. The day of wrath has come. You and I still under the grace, the day of grace. Our wrath hasn't come. We're going to find later on in the 9th chapter that some endure it and they was marked and they have salvation. They're going to make it through. But the majority didn't. When I read, I don't know what chapter it was, 7th or 8th chapter. It made me so bad that I just quit studying. And I just bowed my head and prayed. That I never want to get that away and then want God to be that away to me. That's how terrible it's coming through Ezekiel to me. You don't want to cross God. I want to repent from my sins and ask God to forgive me while I still have time. Therefore, in the last verse of the 8th chapter, therefore will I also deal in wrath. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. This is God talking about his people to his prophet Ezekiel. Well, that's all I have on the 18th chapter. I want to get to the 9th chapter unless you got something that you want to bring up. I'll clarify a little bit more. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, we're going to continue almost with the same line of thought. The wicked are slain. Verse 1, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men, keep track of this, this jumped out at me real quick. Six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faced the north, each with a battle axe in his hand. I don't know, it kind of reminds me of a sledgehammer or something like that. I know when I was in the service, I was in the MP, and I had a 44 and a pecan, like, and they let you pull that, which kind of reminds me of this battle axe here. I never did pull my gun. And my pistol, they didn't like to refer to it as gun back then, but I'm not in the service anymore. But you went into a place, if you pulled your baton, you better be ready to use it. They don't want you to pull your weapon unless you're ready to use it. I never did have to pull mine, but I did pull the baton. In fact, I got hit one time in the face on this eyebrow, and you know, you had your steel pot that fit over the liner of your head, and I held that underneath my head. And time I got to the first aid station, I guess it was about that much blood in there. That's how much blood. It was right there on the bone. They stitched it up and cut the meat out, and I thought, man, what's that going to look like? But they was couple of young doctors right there in the field, they'd done a good job because it was swollen up for a while, black and blue, but didn't leave no scar or anything.
Well, Charles, from what I understand about weaponry from this period historically, is the battle axe is not your typical axe that you think of when you go chop down a tree.
No. I know when I was a kid, we have an axe, and it was my grandfather, and it was sharpened on both sides, you know. But I had, when someplace along the here I was living, I got the idea that a lot of this was just a block of hard wood. It might not even have no metal to it. Boy, you crack somebody's head open with that, and they're gone. Anyway, one man among them was clothed with linen and had a white inkhorn at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it's generally there, and was, and when it had been, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called the man clothed in the with the linen who had the writing of an inkhorn side, we would probably say, well, he had a portable computer or something like that, you know. But they didn't have that back in those days. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cried over all the abomination that was done within them. Where else have we read about the saints being marked?
Revelation.
Yes. When we stood in Revelation, it was marked that away. The Holy Spirit showing that they belong to God. And the Lord said to him, go in the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of these men and cried over, because they sighed and cried over the abomination that was done within. And to the others he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, not having any pity with them. So I see Josh standing back there with his daughter. The way I read this, you go through, you kill everybody. It wasn't marked. Old, young. Utterly, verse 6, slay old and young men, maiden and little children and women, but do not come near anyone of whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary. You begin with my people. They're in the sanctuary where they're supposed to be holy. And so they began with the elders who was before the temple. Some of the older, wiser leaders there. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the court with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they was killing them, I was left alone. This is Ezekiel talking now. While God is going out there slaying all these people. I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and saying, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? He was scared, wasn't he? The Lord convinced him that he was serious. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. That is God talking to Ezekiel again. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they said, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. That's a terrible charge, Lenin. And as for me also, my eyes will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. We're going to answer and stand for what we did. Just then the man clothed in white linen who had the inkhorn on his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. What has he done? Yes, he's marked all the people so that they know. Let's see if we can get through this, what he's talking about. Here Ezekiel saw a dreadful symbolic detail what would befall Jerusalem about 6 years later. So we're getting pretty close to it. About 583 B.C., a loud voice summons divine appointment, executors to their duty. Each of these agents of judgment was to come prepared for a dreadful deed with a weapon of destruction in his hand. Some type of axe, mallet, or something that they could slay these people with. 6 men answered the summons for destruction. These men were probably angels. Angels ministering and does God's work. So that's who I would say they probably are. These angels symbolize the army of Babylon, which would crush Jerusalem, as we all know. But we got 6 that's here right now function as Jehovah directs them. Each carried a weapon of destruction in his hand, probably a battle axe or mallet of some kind. I know that pecan that we carried, it was generally about a foot and a half long, wasn't over an inch and a half, 2 inches wide. And man, if you want to get somebody's attention, they'd crack you over the head, boy, put them down on their knees. The seventh agent, or angelic agent, was in the midst of the first six. So you have six and you have one. He was clothed in linen. White linen is the appeal of the hosts of heavenly hosts, as well as the priests on earth, and its symbolic purity. So his job was to put a mark on the save, and he was qualified to do that. I don't know what else it was symbolized, but I know, according to the scripture, it's that much there. This angel of mercy had his pen and receptacle of mixing ink in a case at his side. Most of writing at this time was done with a reed pen on a parchment. So it's kind of a cruel way of doing things, but that's what it is. They have copy machine, printer machines, and stuff like we got today. Didn't have cell phones and take a picture of and pass it on, anything. Both judgment and salvation proceed from the altar of God. We have six and one. Seven, as you know, in the Bible could mean perfection or completeness in the Bible. Six had one job, one had one job. He was told to place a mark upon the brow of all those sighed and cried over the adultery practices done in the city. Now get this. Six agents was needed to execute judgment. And only one was needed to write the mark of salvation. What does that mean, you? Yes. You know, remember the story about the broad and the narrow road? It's going to be a whole lot more going to lose their soul, not make it, than it is make it. You said, well, that's without the church. No, that's the whole population. That's within God's people. It took six to go along to execute judgment because they have been in opposition to God. It just took one, just one, to take care of all those that God's going to pass over. Well, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what does. Six and one. Yes, ma'am.
When you get down there on verse 9, where it said the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not sin, the people of Judah are putting judgment on God right there.
Yeah. To me,
that is
they're probably blaspheming God right there.
That is
terrible.
And then 10, God is stating how much he resents their statement. When we say, well, God said so and so, or God did this or that, we need to be, or especially I will be very careful of what I say, because it could be taken as a judgment factor or statement, which God doesn't like.
Yeah, you know, I talked to somebody today. It's probably just a pet peeve. We have too many Christians on Facebook saying things that they shouldn't have been saying. That's really not our home at home. I tell you, we better watch it. Some of the things I see coming through reading is some things that some Christians should never be talking about, should never be saying. That's bad. Six and one. Six is going to take care of those who are being condemned. One is going to be able to mark all of those who's going to be saved. That's a big difference. Big difference. Well, I better hurry on if I'm going to try to get done with this chapter. The sixth execution was to follow the angel of mercy through the city, dealing a deadly blow to all who did not bear the mark. Whatever type of weapon or tool he had, if they swung it over your head, it was a deadly blow. If it did not have the mark on their forehead, no compassion. You say, oh, well, he'll probably let me sneak by. These verses right here don't show that anybody did slip by without the mark. And God knew who put the mark on and who not put the mark on. Here all the population was to experience the judgment. The old, the young, the male, female, only those with the seal of salvation was to be spared. The judgment was to begin at my sanctuary. The elders were to be the first to experience God's wrath. I don't think there's probably elders like you found in the church today, but they was older, wiser leaders, and even though they're in bondage, they still had their rank probably. And people still looked up to him, respect to him, like you're supposed to do the aged people. Freddie was here, I'd pick on him, but he's not here.
Charles, you might say they should have been wiser, but yes. They weren't. Because yeah. They were caught up in the idolatry as well.
You're right. Zickle fell on his face in intercession prayer, O Lord God. The state of Judah made it an absolute necessity to carry out God's judgment. Even a righteous man like Ezekiel could call off the dogs. God declared that the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah was exceedingly great. God is long-suffering. But it gets to the point that he can't tolerate it. This world's going to come to an end. The land of Judah was full of blood, violence. And that's the way they're going to be treated. The miscarriage of justice. Relationship between God and man has went astray. Man, as through the history of man, is away from God, and as Sherry read there, even to the point, I think they're even blaspheming God. Yes, ma'am.
And Charles, it was also man to man because, you know, if you look at Micah, that's one of the things he writes about their lack of justice to each other, and especially to those who are poor.
Yes.
And they took advantage of one another.
Yes. They began blaspheming charges against God, I think. The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. We don't need to lay charges to God like that. We're just mere man. God is supreme. He either could not prevent what was happening, or else he simply did not care. Can't lay those type of charges to God. God always cares. God would be forced to deal with his people in wrath, or his holiness would be called into question. God has to act like his character. Yes, ma'am.
Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and
the summer is ended, and we are not saved.
Practically the same thing, isn't it? And they want to lay the charges to God when they had opportunity. He could show no compassion or pity in dealing with these sinners, so bring down their way upon their head, recompense them for their conduct. Those who truly had remained faithful to God had been sealed with the sign of promise and hope. We see this throughout the Bible. They were the true remnant. The true Israel of God would in fact survive the calamity which was about to befall Jerusalem. I think I got one more. No, I don't. That was the last one I said. I think I got one more to go, and I got 2 minutes to get it out. See, all you, oh ye, a little faith. What did I just say about faith? You didn't think I was going to make it. Rose, you done everything you could keep me from making it. But I made it. We'll begin with wherever Doug wants to, with the 10th chapter, and he can go back and go to the 8th and 9th chapter Sunday. But see y'all then. Thank